We now turn to Matthew's Gospel again. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 1, the second half, as we continue our series through his Gospel. And we will begin at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us seek the Lord's face once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful that in your word you reveal things that no man could discover by himself. And we pray that these truths that you give to us, we would treasure in our hearts. May your Spirit now come upon this time and work in the preaching of the word, that we would meet with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm assuming that all of you here at some point have seen a meme, have seen a t-shirt, maybe something on Facebook that begins with something like this. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who love crunchy peanut butter and those who love creamy. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who love dogs and those who love cats. Those who love Chevy and those who love Ford. Now, I hope you all recognize these are utterly ridiculous ways to divide humanity. They're great for Facebook, they're great for memes, but they don't really say anything of significance. Yet there are those of a more philosophical bend that try to divide the world up as well. There are the haves and the have-nots. There are the oppressed and the oppressor. Those who believe in binaries and those who don't believe in binaries. There are the male and female. There is the Jew and the Greek. There is the slave and the free. There's all these other ways that are, in fact, more significant than your preference for peanut butter in dividing up humanity. And yet they fall flat. They fall short of saying what truly divides humanity, what truly distinguishes between one group from the other. As we look at our text here this morning, we'll see that the great division for humanity is the old creation and the new. Those who are in the first Adam and those who are in the second Adam, those who are in Adam by natural descent and those who are in Christ through the mighty working of the Spirit. Our text this morning is parallel to the text we considered last week. Last week we looked at the opening genealogy, and what we saw there is who are our Savior's ancestors? And the two significant ancestors we saw were Abraham and David. And yet we'll get the opposite this week. The main point that Matthew is going to drive home is not who, but who is not. Who are not Jesus' ancestors? And we'll see that, in particular, it's not Joseph. Joseph is not the biological father of our Savior. But more significantly, Adam. Adam is not the biological ancestor of our Savior Jesus Christ. And this will have extreme importance for our understanding of the world and for our understanding of our own salvation. What we'll see in our text is that the miraculous birth of Jesus leads to the longed-for salvation of his people. The miraculous birth of Jesus leads to the longed-for salvation of His people. And as we look at this text, we'll consider two headings. We'll first consider the nature of Jesus' birth, and then secondly, we'll consider the name at His birth, the nature of His birth. What sets His birth, or maybe more specifically, what sets His conception apart from all other humans, from the rest of humanity? And then secondly, once we've considered the unique nature of His birth, what's the significance of His name? Why does the Scripture give Him this name at His birth? And as we look at our passage, we should also consider our own hearts and consider our relationship to this second Adam that we will see. Are we in Him, or are we still in the first Adam? Look with me now as we consider the nature of Jesus' birth. The nature of Jesus' birth. And Matthew again and again is driving home a rather simple point, that our Savior has no biological father. It's not merely that His father left Him. He simply doesn't have any father to claim as His own on earth. He has a father in heaven, but not a biological father here on earth. And Matthew, in repeated ways, drives this home. And we frequently call this the virgin birth. Technically, it's more the virgin conception, but we'll just use those interchangeably. The virgin birth is what is taught here in this passage. And yet, this is a teaching that has come under fire in the last century. To the modern man, to the scientific man, to the enlightened man, he can't believe that a virgin would give birth to a child. And yet it goes against the clear teaching of this passage. Look at how it opens up here. Look at verse 18, the middle way through. When His mother Mary had been betrothed, this idea of betrothal is different from marriage, and it's different from the modern idea of engagement. If you flip with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22, we'll see the idea of betrothal being explained there. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we're given the consequences for a virgin breaking her betrothal vows. And notice that the consequences that are given there are the same consequences that are due to someone committing adultery. Look at Deuteronomy 22, beginning at verse 23. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Clearly, this is something more significant than our modern concept of engagement. You can break an engagement off without civil sanctions. And yet, as you notice here, it doesn't quite go the whole way as marriage. She is a virgin. There is a contract that binds these two people together, but it doesn't bring all the benefits of that final stage yet. And we can see as well, if you compare it later on to verses 28 and 29, again, there it's just a virgin who sins as well. But because she's not betrothed, the consequence is not severe as the consequence of being betrothed. And this is what Mary is. She's betrothed. She's in a contract with Joseph. But she has not, as Matthew makes explicit, she has not come together with him yet. And it's at this point that she is found with child. Again, the idea of the virgin birth, Matthew is driving home here. And this is perfectly clear to Joseph. He understands what's going on here. He understands, although he hasn't had biology 101, he can put two and two together and know what has happened in this situation. And as he's doing so, he begins to rightly, as it says here, he was a just man, he begins to sue out a divorce. Because what his eyes are telling him is that something has happened, and that something is what ought not to have taken place. Now, the modern man might look back on the first century and think that they might not say this in their published papers, but they sort of think everyone back in the first century was just stupid. They didn't understand how nature worked. They didn't have a theory of DNA. They didn't understand how the cell worked. And I'm pretty sure Joseph didn't understand DNA. I'm assuming most of us here have only a rudimentary understanding of DNA. But he did understand how God's providence normally works, that God has established a pattern to nature. And nature's pattern doesn't just break by itself. And so when Joseph sees this, he goes to sue out a divorce. He understands what's happened. And the only reason he eventually believes in the idea of the virgin birth is the same reason you and I believe in it as well. He comes to believe in the supernatural working because of divine revelation. An angel appears to Joseph, and the angel tells him what has happened, tells him why his eyes aren't seeing things as they should be seeing him. And because the angel reveals it to Joseph, Joseph therefore believes. And you and I believe this doctrine as well, not because of some scientific proof, but because this is what God has revealed to us in the Scripture. As he's revealed this to us in the Scripture, we believe it as well. And this is the plain fact that Matthew is driving home here. But as he drives it home, in one sense, he is merely saying what the Old Testament has said long ago. I had us read Isaiah chapter 7 because there it is set forth most clearly, this idea of the virgin birth. Look with me at Isaiah 7 verse 14. Assuming a verse that, well, Matthew just quoted it, so we should all have this fresh in our minds. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here, this is a prophecy concerning the one who will save Israel, who will save his people, and this is what a sign that is given. He will not come about like the rest of humanity. He will be born from the virgin. And although some would want to debate this, this is the clear meaning of this passage. And in fact, what Isaiah is saying here is what has been set forth in Scripture long, long ago. Look with me at Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15. It's not as clear in this text, but what Isaiah is doing is bringing more light to something that God has already revealed to his people. If you look with me at Genesis 3:15, you'll notice there's a footnote in the ESV, and it provides an alternative translation for the word offspring. It says the word offspring could also be translated as seed, and I'll read it as such. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here, this is clearly a passage about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, something is strange about it. It says, her seed will bruise the head. To make another biological statement real briefly, this is not, women do not have seed. So the question is, what is being said here? How can this passage have any meaning? Well, we find in Isaiah, he gives more light to what this actually means. And then in Matthew, we find what is actually going on here. What we have here in Genesis, in Genesis 3, is very similar to Genesis chapter 1, where we see that man is created in the image of God, and it says, let us create man. We don't understand fully what the us means there. But once we get to the New Testament, we can look back, and when we see the us, we know what's going on there. It's the triune God making man in his image. And likewise here, although this text, given in and of itself, doesn't make sense, what is going on here? You wouldn't necessarily use this to prove the nature of our Savior's birth. Yet once we see his birth, we can look back to this passage. And as we look to it, we can see that even from the beginning, there was something unique about the way our Savior would come into this world. And with that said, the Scriptures clearly teach this doctrine. But what's its purpose? What's its significance for our lives? Is this merely just something we want to argue with the rationalist of our day? Is this something we just want to like shove in the face of this enlightened world that this is what the Bible teaches? Or does it bear significance for our understanding of salvation? In fact, if we were to deny the virgin birth, there would be no salvation for you. There would be no salvation for myself. We need this. Because the fact of the matter is that everyone who descends from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 describes all the natural descendants of Adam. And it makes this statement. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Adam's descendants are like him. And look what happens to Adam. In verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. But look at his image bearer. Look at Seth, a couple verses down in verse 8. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then Enosh, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And then Kenan, and he died, and he died, and he died. They all bear Adam's image. As a consequence, they all die. They all inherit his original guilt, his original sin nature, and the guilt from his first sin. And because of this, they all die for that imputed sin. And if our Savior were to descend, if our Savior were to have Adam as a biological ancestor, he could not die for our sins, and he would have to die for the imputed guilt of Adam's sin. He could not stand as a surety in our place, as a mediator, to save us from our sins. But what Matthew is saying here is, no, this imputed guilt doesn't apply to Christ. It doesn't apply to him because he has a unique birth. His birth is like no one else's. It's a birth that sets him apart. In fact, sets him apart as a new Adam, as a new covenant head. I didn't know where to put this in last week, but look with me at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the very first words of Matthew's gospel, this idea of our Savior being a second Adam comes out in the fact that Matthew is using Genesis as the background for his opening of the gospel. It begins here with this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now the word genealogy there is a poor translation, it would be better translated origin. But regardless of that, you actually know the Greek word here. It's a Greek word you're very familiar with. And the way we pronounce it in English is Genesis. So Matthew's gospel literally starts this way, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. This is a massive allusion to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, a Greek word as well. And here, Matthew is essentially saying we have a new creation coming. As Genesis has all these genealogies there, so too does Matthew's gospel begin with a genealogy. His new Genesis begins with a genealogy. And look where how our Savior is conceived. He is conceived through the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who hovered above the creation, the Spirit who we read in Genesis 2 is that breath that comes into man, that comes into Adam, as the Spirit comes into Adam, gives him life. And here we have a new creation, a new Genesis. Our Savior, the Spirit comes, keeps him from being descended from Adam, and in one sense, makes him like a new Adam, something that Paul makes explicit in Romans chapter 5, that there are two covenant heads for the whole of humanity, those in Adam who die in him, and those in Christ who live in him. And this is why this doctrine is so important. It's not just because we want to, in one sense, merely assert the truth of Scripture. We want to. If we lose the veracity of Scripture in every part, we have no hope. We have no guide. But we want to go beyond that. We don't want to merely state that this is the true teaching of Scripture. But we want to understand, what is its significance? And its significance is that our Savior is freed from the guilt of Adam and enabled to be a new covenant head to save his people, which I've in one sense jumped the gun and bring us to our second point, namely the name that is given to our Savior at his birth. And here as we consider his name, notice there's a rather strange thing going on here. the angel tells Joseph to give our Savior the name Jesus. And then proof of that, he goes to an Old Testament passage that says his name will be Emmanuel. It's how does the name Emmanuel imply that he should actually be named Jesus? And if we pause a minute and consider what these two names mean, we'll see how they're connected. The name Emmanuel will relate to his person, and the name Jesus will relate to the work that only God with us can do. Now, the name Emmanuel is a Hebrew word that simply means God with us. The translation that Matthew gives us is a very faithful translation. It's a simple word meaning God with us. And this name, God with us, bears with it covenantal significance. Think of the context that's given in Isaiah chapter 7. When the name is given there, Judah is under threat. King Ahaz is worried. He is anxious that Israel and Assyria will come and crush their nation. And the Lord gives him a sign that salvation will come. He gives him this sign that a child named Emmanuel will be born, and this child will secure their safety. And the idea of Emmanuel is also rooted in the very heart of God's covenant with mankind. God's covenant with mankind is this basic idea of God will be our God, we will be his people, and he will dwell with us. This is our great hope, that we have not been left to ourselves, been cast out of the garden, but God will enter into covenant with us so that we might once more enjoy communion and fellowship with us. In Exodus 29, this is the great end for salvation. In Exodus 29 and verse 45, this is what Moses writes. And notice the idea of with us and dwelling are connected together. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Here we see that the whole purpose of the Exodus, the whole reason that they are redeemed and brought out of the house of bondage, brought out of Egypt, is so that they can dwell with their God, so that they can be with God. This name, Emmanuel, bears covenantal significance that this supernatural birth will lead to the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people. But it also bears more significance than that. It also bears with it a unique identity. It doesn't merely speak of the covenantal faithfulness of our Savior, but his unique person as truly God with us. That he is not merely the effects of God, but he is God himself in the flesh. He is two distinct natures in one person. He is the divine and the human in the person Jesus Christ. And the idea of the divine, this child being divine, is brought out in Isaiah chapter 9. Again, something that Handel has made extremely popular. This child who is born, what will they call him? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll have a unique birth because he is a unique person like no other. He is God with us. And because he is God with us, the covenant-keeping God, he is able to bear the second name, Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is another Hebrew word that means Joshua, and it literally means the Lord will save. The Lord will save his people. And we see that because our Savior is divine, he is enabled to bring about this salvation. Who of all humanity, by their sheer birth, is in bondage to sin? Who amongst them could save the remnant? No one could. It would require God himself to step in, God himself to forgive their sins. And notice that this salvation, the name is given because he will save his people from their sins. It's a particular, it's a definitive group that our Savior will bring out of bondage. An idea that continues again and again in Matthew's Gospel, but the twist that Matthew puts on it, as it were, is who is in this group? Is it merely the Jews, or does it also include the nations? And what we saw last week is that it also includes nations. Jesus will save his people, but notice from what? From their sins. Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. And then we see that later on, the Lord brings his people out of Babylon. But this time, they're brought out of the worst house of bondage imaginable. That house of sin, that bondage that destroys every single one of us apart from Christ. And our Savior has come to save us from that, from our sins. And this is intimately connected with the idea of God dwelling with his people. In Ezekiel 36, the idea of being cleansed from sin and dwelling with God is brought out in verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Notice that place where God promised to be. There Israel will dwell. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. The Lord will cleanse his people and enable them to dwell with him once more. The name Emmanuel both gives him the power and the ability to be the means of salvation, but it also makes him the ends as well. That our Savior can save us from our sins, that because he is God, he is able to forgive us of our sins through his atoning death. And then as he brings us out of sin, he brings us to himself. That true and great blessing of dwelling with God. And here, as a new Adam, Matthew sets before us that great divide for all of humanity. Those who are naturally descended from Adam and those who are spiritually descended from Christ. And this is a framework we need when we think about the world around us. The world is falling apart and it's trying to push all these new philosophies, these ways to think about humanity, this idea of intersectionality. Let's divide humanity up in all these crazy ideas. And the Bible says, no, this is how we should divide humanity up. This is what is of ultimate importance. Where do you fall in relation to the first Adam? Are you still in him? Or are you transferred to that new federal head, into Christ himself? And as we think about the world this way, we should also think about ourselves. Who are we in? Who are you in? Do you still only reflect a natural birth? Does the old man still rule and have dominion in you? Or do you reflect that birth that our Savior has as well, a spiritual birth? Has the same Spirit that worked in Christ, has he come into your hearts as well and united you to Christ that you might enjoy all the blessings that come from him? That great blessing, ultimately, of dwelling with him for all eternity. In one sense, if we look at the very end of Matthew's gospel, he takes all these things and ties them up neatly. The very last verse in Matthew's gospel, in one sense, begins with the birth of Christ. I'll begin, actually, with verse 19. You should be very familiar. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the great promise that Christ leaves with his people. The great Emmanuel, the great God with us, tells us that he will always be with us. As we have his Spirit in us, he is spiritually present with us wherever we go, and he is faithful never to leave us. And because he is faithful never to leave us, he will ultimately bring us to that great and glorious day where we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. The old earth will pass away. All things will be made new. And there we will dwell with Christ in the presence of God to all eternity. This, we must make sure that we are in Christ. But once we realize that we are in Christ, we need to enjoy these glorious benefits and promises that he gives us. Namely, of always being with us. It is challenging to be alone. We experienced that in great degrees throughout COVID, and no one ever wants to go through that again. But here's this promise, that no matter what challenge comes, no matter where you are or what temptations come your way, Christ has promised that because he is Emmanuel, he will fulfill the promise to be with you always to the end of the age. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can come and think on your word. We are grateful that in your word you have revealed your Son, that he is equal with you in glory and power. And yet he humbled himself, and he was born of Mary, and he was born under the law, that he might be a new covenant head, that he would keep the law in our stead and not sin as the first Adam did. But Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to work in us, that he would put to death the old Adam, and that he would bring to life the new, that Christ would reign in us, and that he would subdue all our sinful passions and desires, those passions which will be utterly wiped away at his coming again. Father, we ask as we go out this week that we would serve you with this great comfort, that you have sent your Son, and he is with us by his Spirit through all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.